The message you are about to hear is a teaching given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe. This message is his second in a series on the book of James.
We began a five-week study of the little epistle of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Spent a lot of time on the remarkable fact that before the resurrection, before Jesus appeared personally to James, his half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, before that time, before the resurrection appearance, James was not a believer. Living under the same roof, growing up with Jesus, he did not believe until he was personally confronted with the irrefutable evidence. And at that point, it was like the missing piece fell into place, and his whole life was transformed, and he had 30 years, however many years of living with Jesus to draw upon. Think about that. You weren't a believer, now you are a believer, and suddenly the last 30 years of your life you see in a totally different way. It's out of that background that he writes this little epistle. And so I want to just take a couple of moments to summarize the major point that we made last time, both for the sake of those who weren't here and so that everybody will have it clearly in mind as we begin to move ahead. James is calling us, calling those who are believers in Jesus, to a remarkably high standard, a standard of righteousness, a standard of holiness, a standard of living it out, of letting your faith make a difference. And I'm suggesting that that's partly, perhaps largely, precisely because he had that experience of living with the perfect man. He knew what Jesus was like more intimately in some ways than the hand-picked apostles who we think of as the leaders of the church. James drew upon that experience of growing up with Jesus and seeing it lived out, and he's calling us to live it out. He's calling us to such a high standard, to such a working it out kind of faith, that he is often contrasted with St. Paul. And I drew our attention to the very heart of the matter, and just to recap it, you could summarize the very center of Paul's message in Romans 3:28. A person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Aren't you glad? By grace, by God's free, unmerited gift, through faith. We receive it by faith. We put our trust in him by faith. We are justified not by what we have done, but by what he has done. When I get there and St. Peter asks me, why should I let you in? I have only one answer: because Jesus died for me. I'm justified not by works prescribed by the law. Thank God he doesn't have a scale and weigh up my good deeds against my bad deeds, and whichever one is heavier prevails. Thank God that's not the case. We'll see a bit further why that is as we move into today's passages. But in apparent contradiction to that, you can quote from James 2:24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you weren't here last time, you really need to get the tape. What I tried to show is that James is not disagreeing with what St. Paul has said, although if you lift those sentences out of context, it will certainly appear as if he is. But he is not saying that we are to earn our salvation by doing good works. He knows as well as Paul does that we can't do that. He is not saying that. What he's saying is that any so-called faith that does not affect our character and our behavior is simply fraudulent. That's a very different statement. Faith which says, just believe, period, is fraudulent. If it doesn't affect your character, if it doesn't affect your behavior, this is not a counsel of perfection, that you must be absolutely perfect. You can't. But if it doesn't affect your conscience, your behavior, your character, what kind of a faith is it? James says it's empty, it's dead. This is not a brief for works versus faith. Again, if you take the two passages out of context, it will certainly appear so. But if you put them back into context, into the total context of what both these great apostles are saying, it is not a brief for works versus faith, but rather works as an expression of faith. The key passage I suggested is the little paragraph in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and that comes right out of there where James talks about a law of liberty rather than a law of condemnation. You remember the illustration of looking into a mirror, and it is not seeing what I think I ought to be, and I go away and I'm so disheartened because I can't be that. That's not what James is saying. He's saying, look into the law of liberty and see who you really are in Christ. You are a person with new resources. There is new life in you. You're not perfect, but you have the Holy Spirit in you, working through you. See who you really are in Christ, and then go and live that out. Karen and I use a little devotional guide. If you're not familiar with it, I'd like to commend it to you. It's a marvelous devotional guide. It's called Daily Light on the Daily Path. How many of you know about that? Well, good. I'm going to sell a lot of copies today. This is different than any other devotional guide I know of. It is not commentary on Scripture. It is pure Scripture. But what the family that put it together many, many years ago did was they prayed and they worked and they prayed and they labored and they sought the mind of Christ to bring together different scriptures that interact with each other. It's sort of a thematic statement in simply the words of Scripture for each morning and evening. I thought you might be interested in what came up this morning. Listen. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. It's not just James, it's all the way through the Scriptures. It's all the way through the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. It is not a counsel that you must do these things in order to earn your salvation. It is a counsel that if you are a person who has received the gift of salvation, let it be expressed in and through you. How do you do that? By seeing who you really are in Christ. Okay, let's try to put that into context. I want to back up to the beginning. We looked at the first two verses of greeting, and let's read then from the first verse of greeting. Let's read from verse 2. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Let me lift out of that passage three major assertions. Number one, God is not the author of evil. Evil is real. Evil exists. God is not the author of evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You might note that the three words that appear in that passage, temptation, trial, and testing, are all the same word in Greek. So you could translate that temptation or trial or testing, and in fact most translators use all three words, but they're the same word. A trial has come into my life. Did God send it? Well, not if it's the same word as temptation. And he doesn't tempt anyone. Well, where'd it come from then? Hang on just a minute. God does not wish us to sin. He does not entice us to sin. That's the first assertion. God is not the author of evil. Number two, he will use temptations, trials, and testings to stretch us, just as he did in the life of Jesus himself. He's not the author, but he'll use trials, temptations, testings. In Luke chapter 4 and also in Matthew 4, we have the account of Jesus' beginning of his ministry. It follows immediately on the heels of his baptism in the River Jordan. And you might just pause and consider that this is the moment that all of the prophets have been looking forward to, the time when Messiah begins his ministry. And we've been looking forward to this for millennia. And now here he is. In 30 years of his earthly life, he's been in preparation. And finally, he's come to the River Jordan, and John has announced him. This is the one I was telling you about, the one who comes after me, but who is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces. Jesus insists on being baptized. John is initially horrified. Me baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. Jesus insists, goes into the river, and as he comes back out, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form. God the Father speaks in an audible voice, "This is my only beloved Son. I am well pleased in him." You can just hear the angels and the archangels saying, "Go get him, Jesus." And we read this at that point. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil." He was led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. Interesting to just reflect on that. If you had 3 years to save the world, what would your first priority be? Jesus' first priority was to spend time alone with his Father, fasting, praying, meditating. You might think that that would be the last possible moment that the enemy would seek to attack him. I mean, he's just been anointed with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be able to get a wedge into that. And yet that's precisely the moment that he chooses to tempt or test Jesus. And it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Who did the testing? Who did the testing, the tempting? Satan did it. Who led him into it? The Holy Spirit led him in. Do you think the Holy Spirit knew beforehand what Jesus was about to face?
Yes.
I'm submitting to you that God did not tempt him, but God led him into a place where he knew his own beloved son would be tempted. Why? Why did he do that? The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, puts it this way. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Although he was the Son of God, although he was the only begotten, beloved Son of God, he learned obedience through the testing, through the trial, through the temptation. I'm submitting to you that God did not tempt him, but God led him into the temptation in order for him to learn obedience. Are you with me? He was already perfect, but God wanted him to become more perfect still. Say, I can't even imagine that. Picture a balloon. I've filled the balloon. It is full of air. There's nothing else but air in it. And now I blow some more air into it and I fill it fuller. Jesus is already perfect and God wants to blow the Holy Spirit into his life in a new way, in a way that will only come as the result of his standing up to temptation. In the power of the Spirit. It's like exercising a muscle. It will grow stronger only as it is tested and tried. He stretched his own son by leading him into a place at the beginning of his ministry where the devil was going to assault him. I'll put it to you this way. I believe that in anything, in any event that happens to us, God has his purposes and Satan has his purposes, and they are diametrically opposed to each other, but the wonder of it is that God will use even Satan to accomplish his own purposes. And that means we've got to be very careful in judging what's happening, because I think most of the time, many of us fall into the trap of assessing things in the way that the most crass, secular, pragmatic, materialistic kind of assessment would be made. I'm offered a new job, okay, with a great big increase in salary. And I say, oh, what a blessing. Huh? Well, yeah, but there's a little bit of fine print here. Now, what it means is you're going to have to leave your home, you're going to have to relocate across country, you're going to have to rip your whole family out of its network of Christian associations, you're going to lose your church. It's going to require about 50% more of your time than you're now giving to the job. What a blessing. Are you sure? Or is that new big fat job the bait on the hook, see? Or alternatively, some terrible thing happens. I mean, it is a ghastly calamity. Suddenly discover I need triple bypass surgery. Or I suddenly discover that my kids are in deep trouble. Or I suddenly discover that my job is about to be wiped out. Okay. What a ghastly experience that is. But in the midst of that experience, I find myself falling on my knees and casting myself upon the mercy and grace and love of God in a way that I never did before. And suddenly I begin to discover his reality and his sufficiency in a whole new way. Was it a curse? Or did God use that testing, that trial, for his own purposes? Or it's an outright temptation. I mean, it is staring me in the face and I am really struggling with what everything inside me says is wrong, and yet I am so attracted to it. That's what a temptation is. I know it's wrong. I want to do it. God does not want me to sin, and God is not tempting me. But God is allowing that to happen in my life in the hopes that, just as Jesus responded to his temptations, so I'll respond to mine, and I will learn obedience through the things I'm suffering. Do you follow what I'm saying? There's a remarkable incident, if you will. Turn back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Chronicles. I'm in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, toward the end of the kingship of David. And it says, Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel, to take a census. That's a temptation. Satan incited him to do that. Why is that a temptation? Well, because God had said, don't try to figure out whether you should go into battle based upon how many soldiers you've got, how many troops you've got. If I am calling you into battle, I will be your protection, I will be your shield. If I'm the one calling you into it, trust in me rather than trust in numbers. Okay? That's why it's wrong. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel, and he did so. Drop down to verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. And he begs him for forgiveness and sparing. And there's a heavy punishment to be paid, but there is also forgiveness. Notice, Satan incites him. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Satan's fault. But David says, I did it. I have sinned. David owns it. Okay? But take a look at the parallel passage, which is in 2 Samuel 24. That's to the left. 2 Samuel 24, the same story from another point of view. Second Samuel 24, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go count the people of Israel and Judah. Who did it? Well, if God tempts no one, then he didn't do that in a direct way. And if Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, we know that Satan was the one who tempted David. But if there is a God, there is a sense in which he's responsible, and he doesn't shirk that. He doesn't blink for that. God allowed it. God allowed this temptation, and even in this passage takes ownership of it. Not because he wants David to sin, but in fact, precisely because he wants to deal with the sin that's already there in David. A compromise. And once again, if you go on and read the whole thing, David owns it. Verse 10, afterward David was stricken to the heart because he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, I pray you take away the guilt. Who was responsible for that? Was it God? Was it Satan? Or was it David? The answer is yes. If there is a God, as we understand him, supernatural, omnipotent, he knows all things, he knows the beginning from the end, nothing happens without his permission. There is a level at which God is responsible. There's another level at which he allows Satan a certain degree of freedom. Satan cannot go one inch further than God permits. And Satan has his purposes, which are exactly opposite to God's purposes. God will use even Satan to accomplish his own ends. There is a level at which Satan is responsible. But our will, our integrity as human beings, our ability to make decisions and own those decisions is not abrogated in such a world. David is responsible. He didn't have to succumb to the temptation. He could have cast himself upon the grace and mercy of God and learned obedience through the things he suffered. Okay? Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are tensions within it. There are things that boggle our minds. But those three statements are all accurate assertions of Scripture. God is responsible at one level. Doesn't want David to sin, but God is responsible for what happened. God has his purposes. Satan has his purposes. Satan is responsible at one level. trying to bring down David, just as he tried to bring down Jesus, just as he's trying to bring down you and me. David is responsible and finally came to see it. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Already perfect, God's intention was to make him more perfect still, and so he allowed him to be stretched by the temptations of the enemy. I don't know if you have ever prayed that God would help you in some particular area of your life where you're not doing very well. Have you ever prayed for patience? Anybody? Oh, God, make me patient right now! I guarantee you that if you really pray for patience, God is going to fill your life with obnoxious people. I promise you that. How else are you going to learn it? Joy? Anybody ever pray for joy? I guarantee you God will allow disappointment. Do you ever think about the word disappointment? Disappointment. It means I thought there was an appointment, but I was wrong. That means I was finding my joy in my circumstances. And the word circumstance comes from two Latin words, which means the things that are standing around me. And God doesn't want me to find my joy in the things that are standing around me. He wants me to find my joy in Him. So if I was looking to my circumstances, but my prayer was for joy, He's going to take away the artificial thing in order that I might discover the real thing. I'm going to be disappointed so that I can cast myself upon Him. You better be careful what you pray about. Hospitality? I guarantee God will send the youth group to your home. People will abuse your possessions, break your treasured things. How else are you going to learn real hospitality? If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not hospitality. Love? You ever pray for love? God will send somebody into your life who is totally unlovely. Peace? A home filled with dogs, cats, hamsters, and the whole Oak Ridge cheerleader squad. No bitterness there, right? Sexual purity? He may allow you to discover that someone you find very attractive also finds you very attractive. But it's not a legitimate relationship, and you're going to have to die to it. There is no other way that desire and that prayer can be fulfilled. Have you ever noticed that the things that you find most irritating about somebody else? I mean, think of one person. Don't tell me who. And please don't think of me. Think of one person who just irritates you. Got that person in mind? Have you ever noticed that nobody else is irritated in the same way by that person? You know what? It tells me much more about you than it tells me about that person. God is allowing that person to come into your life at precisely the point that it irritates. Some of you have heard this illustration. It's one of my favorites. When we had young kids, I went over to a friend's house one day after Christmas. We went down into his workshop, and I heard this strange sound coming from the next room, kind of a gurgling, grinding kind of a sound. I said, "What in the world is that?" He said, "That's my kid's rock polisher we gave him for Christmas." Rock polisher? How does it work? He said, "Well, you just go out in the backyard, you get some old field stones, you throw them into this thing, you put in some grit, you hook it up to the faucet, and you plug it in. It works like a little miniature cement mixer, grinding and grinding and grinding. Those rocks rub against each other and polish each other." I thought, what a picture of the church. And then I asked him, how long do you leave the rocks in there? And I love his answer. He said, till I can see my face reflected in them. God calls us into the rock polishing machine of his church and brings into our lives people who irritate us. Irritate the hell out of us. Literally. That's what God wants, okay? Is God tempting you? No. Satan wants you to get angry as hell. See? Satan wants to use that occasion to bring out the very worst in you, to bring division in the body of Christ. God is allowing it to happen for precisely the opposite reason, to rub off, sand away the rough edges until he can see his face reflected in us. You got it? God does, in one sense. God allows things that irritate, frustrate, tempt, disappoint, or stretch us so that we can come quickly, hopefully, to the end of our resources and rely on him. So, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what do you do? Pray and ask him, Lord, I don't know what to do. I am at the end of my resources. You are all wise. Give me, please, the gift of wisdom in this particular circumstance. If any of you lack material wealth, what do you do? Let the poor say, I am rich. Trust in the Lord. He's either going to provide the material resources that you lack, or show you some way in which to get through without those resources. I remember a moment way back in the early years of our marriage, and we were getting some lessons in hospitality, working with young people and inviting them to our home over the summer. And we had very limited resources and had kind of put out an open invitation, and a whole bunch of kids took us up on that. And we literally used up everything. I literally didn't know where we were going to get anything to eat. Now, we weren't going to starve. We had relatives and people we could ask, but I didn't want to do that. But we literally had nothing in the cupboard, and I had no money till the next payday. And I remember walking out onto the little screened-in porch and asking God, let the poor say, I am rich. Lord, can you provide? We had a whole bunch of books, a kind of a bookshelf there. And I don't know why. At random, I went and I pulled one down. And I opened it up. And there was a $20 bill. Now, to this day, I have no idea how it got there. What I do know for sure is I didn't put it there. I immediately began checking the other books. None of them had any money in them. Why did I pick out that book at that moment? And why in the world did somebody put the $20 bill in there? I don't know. But what a gift to a faith that was struggling in that moment. Lord, we're trying to share what we have. We've invited people. We're trying to be hospitable. We got nothing tonight. And he gives me 20 bucks. If you have wealth, what do you do? Beware. Beware. There's a snare in there if you're not using it for him. Okay? So our first point, God is not the author of evil. Second point, he will use temptations, trials, and testing. Third point, therefore, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Boy, is that easy to say. Boy, is that hard to do. Count it all joy when you meet trials, testings, temptations. God did not send them. He is not the author of evil. But he let it happen. And he's got good purposes in it. So count it joy. He doesn't want it to be an occasion for sin. The devil sent it. But God wants to use it to make me more like Jesus as I rely on his strength rather than my own. Count it joy. I've just come from the hospital where one of our priests learned last night that he's got to have triple bypass surgery tomorrow morning. Thought he was going home today. Triple bypass surgery. That's scary. That's big time scary. Did God send that to him? No. Did God allow it? Yes, obviously. Is God going to use it? Yes, he will, if that man lets him use it. I don't know the end of the story. We had two of our clergy last year had 5 bypasses each. They're doing great. It's scary, but I don't think it's the end of the world. God has allowed that trial to come into his life. Satan wants him to lose his faith, to panic, throw away all his joy. God wants him to trust him, rely on his grace, make him more like Jesus. Verse 17, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Did you ever think that that trial, that temptation, that frustration, that accusation, that disappointment could be a good and perfect gift from God? How else could you count it all joy? I'm not taking joy in the thing. I'm taking joy in God who allowed the thing. It's from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The King James Version says, no shadow of turning. What's that mean? It's picturing God as you might picture a perfect sphere. Turn it any which way you like. There's no variation. There's no shadow due to change. It's a word image to say that God is utterly consistent. God is utterly reliable. As he dealt with men and women of old, as he dealt with his own son, so he deals with you and me. His character has no variation in it. If Jesus could trust in his heavenly Father, even to a cross, God allowed the cross. Jesus said, if it be possible, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Who's responsible for the cross? Satan is. God is. He's utterly consistent. You can trust him. What he did in the lives of the saints of old, he'll do in your life and mine. You must understand this. Verse 19, my beloved, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. We usually apply that passage to our relationships with others, and I think it's a good application. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. But I'd like to push it to another level. Be quick, be eager to hear what God is saying. in the midst of difficult circumstances. Be cautious, be slow to speak with your own assessment. How many of you love to tell God how it ought to be? I find that most of my praying, when it's of that sort, doesn't accomplish very much. It's when I pray to discover what God's intention is. What are you trying to do here, Lord? I want to be on your agenda, see? Slow to anger. Because we get angry when we fail to see God in the situation. Oh, God, how could you have allowed this to happen to me? Well, maybe he will take it away. It's legitimate to ask him. But for however long it's there, he'll use it for his purposes if you allow him to do so. Therefore, receive the word, which is the same word into which we're to look when we want to see ourselves as we are in Christ. Receive the word which transforms us and gives us liberty. It brings us back to the passage we were looking at last time, and that's where we'll pick up next time.